So this Let It Go series that we're in has been so good for me personally, and I really hope it has been for you too, that it's creating conversations and discoveries. In fact, I've had some great conversations with people this last week where God's been nudging them and doing some work, people taking next steps. But I've also had conversations with people who just weren't there yet. And I really appreciated their honesty, their transparency, that they were just not able to let go or forgive. The wounds were really deep. The anger rooted even deeper. The injustice that they had experienced now guarding those wounds, and self-preservation apparent. So we're going to get real together today. This being week 5, I figure that we've been all wrestling with our anger and our bitterness, and some of us, yes, we've been taking some next steps. In fact, how many would say, yes, I've been doing that? That's awesome. Pastor Michael and Pastor Joe have been really helping us these last 5 weeks. But I'm guessing that there are still a lot of us that are still in process, and that's okay, because the struggle is real. You may not be convinced, you may not be ready yet, but I am asking you for just a few minutes, just stay in the conversation with me. Forgive anyway. That's the title of today's talk at the top of your outline. And here's where I think many of us get stuck. What keeps us from letting go? Are we able to identify those barriers, those obstacles to forgiveness? In fact, perhaps it's been so long, layer upon layer being added to the hurt, the loss, and the anger, that trying to unpack it is just downright paralyzing and overwhelming. So we don't. Or maybe the offense is just too big, so we won't. Or maybe you genuinely have tried to let it go, but the memories, the anger, and the bitterness just keeps coming back full force. So today's talk is for the unconvinced, the unable, and the unwilling. Forgive anyway. Aren't you glad you came to church? So here's the good news that I really want you to hear. Forgiveness is possible, and freedom is waiting for you. Forgive anyway. What do I have to lose? Consistently, unforgiveness resides in this protective mindset of what do I have to lose, instead of actually comprehending the freedom that awaits us if we forgive, instead of what do I have to gain? So I'm going to ask you to consider a posture shift today. In fact, those that are note takers, if you just want to look at the top of your outline where it says, what do I have to lose? I'm going to have you cross out the word lose and write in big bold letters the word gain. Because this is the question we want to answer today together, the big idea. What do I have to gain by forgiving? Forgiveness makes space for grace. Forgiveness makes space for grace. C.S. Lewis says this about forgiveness. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And isn't that true of us? If forgiveness does indeed make space for grace, then why do we have such difficulty? Why do we hang on to unforgiveness? Why is it so difficult, so complex, and messy? Because forgiveness threatens our entitlement, our right. So let's see what God's word has to say to us about this. You have Bibles on the end of your rows, if you'll pass them down so everybody has one. We're going to start with a couple scriptures. In fact, if you have a bookmark, put it in the first one, because we'll flip back and forth. The first scripture we want to look at is Ephesians 4, 31 through 32, page 1008. Page 1008, Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. And if you want to jump ahead to the next one, Colossians 3, 13. Page 1017, but we're going to start in the Ephesians scripture. So Ephesians 4, 31 to 32, page 1008. So to give you some context, these two scriptures are from letters written sometime during 60 to 61 AD by the Apostle Paul to the churches while he was imprisoned in Rome. And let's start with Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Okay, so put your bookmark there. Now flip to Colossians 3, 13, which is page 1017. Bear with each other And forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So have you noticed what both of these scriptures have in common? Ephesians 4 says we're to forgive one another just as in Christ God forgave you. And Colossians 3 says forgive as the Lord forgave you. Just as. Forgive as. Did you catch it? Just as and forgive as upgrades and redefines the importance of forgiveness, doesn't it? Because we are to forgive just as, forgive as God forgives us. Brant Hansen, author of the book Unoffendable, describes it this way. When I get up each day, I make a conscious decision to extend the forgiveness that Jesus has given me and not be shocked by someone else's behavior. This is the status of a Christian, of a Christ follower. We don't extend forgiveness because they deserve it, but because I don't either. Okay, now I know some of you are trying to process with me. You truly are, but you're thinking, Amy, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I've experienced. The why underneath my anger is really big. In fact, if we were sitting face to face, you might say, you don't understand because what they did was so wrong. It was so damaging. It was so traumatizing, and in some cases, so evil. If I let go, if I forgive, aren't I letting them off the hook? It's a fair question, isn't it? It's one that we universally feel, that if I let go, if I forgive, then I'm letting them off the hook. They took so much from me, and this is my right to hang on to it. And what we're really saying is that my letting go is giving them power, letting them win. And maybe even worse, letting the offense win. Well, what if I tell you that if you remain in that state, that person, that offense already has and will continue to. And even more importantly, the enemy does too. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, page 994. Page 994, 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. 994. This scripture speaks to the power and the access that the enemy has to us when we don't forgive. So let's read it. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. For whose sake? For your sake. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Again, this was written to us, the church, by the Apostle Paul, who is keenly aware of the enemy who's on the prowl to devour us. And interestingly enough, unforgiveness has a key role in the enemy's ability to gain ground, a foothold, and even a stronghold. Those that are truly free have forgiven. Forgiveness doesn't let them off the hook, it does us. So let's back up a minute, start with something simpler, maybe safer. For those of you that still aren't there with me yet, you're wrestling with this idea that forgiveness and letting go actually makes space for grace, makes space for freedom. Let me illustrate it this way, and it might stir your thinking. A little over a year ago, my husband and I downsized, sold our 3,000 square foot home, and moved into a 750 square foot duplex. Now, the home that we sold, we had lived in for almost 25 years, so you can imagine the amount of purging that needed to take place. And here is what I learned. Letting go creates space for the soul. It was so unexpected. I was so unprepared for the freedom that I would feel, for the mental, emotional space that was now available. Things were just so much simpler. There was less to clean, there was less to organize and put away, there was less to take care of when it breaks, there was less to strive for and compare with others, there was less to find when I misplaced it, like my keys and my phone, because there was just only so many places they could hide. Purging and letting go created freedom that was completely unexpected. In fact, it made space for it. But here's what I didn't tell you. What was on the front side of this newfound freedom, how extraordinarily difficult that it was. In fact, it was so difficult, I wasn't sure that my husband and I would survive it, especially for him. The reason that we sold our house was because we were going under financially. The health battle that we had been in for my husband those past 6 years had maxed us out, and we needed more room in our monthly budget to keep fighting for his healing. Some of you that have walked this know being sick is really expensive. And we had come to the grips that the fact that this costly out-of-pocket health care could be our financial reality for the rest of his life. So we had to make some really tough decisions, and they were. All that we had worked for, the 5 houses that we'd flipped over the years to build a house out in the country for our kids, for our grandkids, future grandkids, I'm still waiting for those. We now had to sell it. My farm boy of a husband having to now move back into town. It was difficult. And this may sound really strange, but it was almost like selling our house was relinquishing a win to the illness. That somehow it now owned us, defined us, reduced us, and we had already lost so much. So much the illness had taken, and letting go was like letting it win. But we were obedient to what we felt like God was asking us to do, to let it go. The dreams, the years of hard work and sweat equity, our place of refuge, the protecting of what we felt entitled to and felt we had earned. But can I tell you that the risk of obedience was so worth it? We're working hard. We're getting closer to being debt-free. And this is what was so fascinating and so interesting, what this freedom reminded us of. It reminded us that we are free again once to allow God's money, because it's His, to be leveraged for His purposes and not just our own. And that felt amazing, making space for. Now, I know that selling our house doesn't compare to what some of you might be holding on to or carrying. In fact, it's really important that you hear me say this. I am not minimizing or comparing in any way the deep wounds and the pain that some of you have experienced or are still experiencing. But perhaps the risk of the unknown might compare. Because you can't imagine how losing actually gains you something. Losing your anger or your bitterness, all you can see is more loss. The cost to benefit ratio is unclear. The offense that you're carrying equals loss, and to let it go just equals more loss. Scott Bauer, former Church on the Way pastor, says it like this: for some, this is the core issue. You're scared that if you give up your anger and your hatred and your unforgiveness, that you will stand exposed and unprotected before the very world that has hurt you so viciously. But I'm here to tell you that you will also stand unprotected before God, who loves you. Grace alone, which God provides, will be enough for everything that you face. Forgiveness offers no guarantees. Forgiveness only offers grace. No matter what has happened, if you choose to forgive, God will flow grace toward you that will bring about the redemptive healing protection that you've always tried to maintain. Instead of maintaining it with your anger and pain, God will maintain it by His grace. Make space for grace. And that leads us to point one. Forgive, even if still owed. Forgive, even if still owed. I think we would all agree that forgiving is extraordinarily difficult. And in order to understand the complexity of our anger or bitterness, we need to understand our unhealthy, dysfunctional relationship with it, don't we? And the hold that it really truly has on us. Anger is the result of not getting something we want. And what we want may include what we think is right or just and what we deserve. This is why it gets so messy and costly, because a debt-to-debtor relationship has been established, a debt that's unpaid and unforgiven. Andy Stanley says in his book, Enemies of the Heart, that if you ask any pastor or counselor that has sat with someone in deep pain, that after careful listening and really getting to the heart of the offense, it's always the same. Anger and hurt that grows into bitterness is fueled by a single dynamic, an unspoken debt-to-debtor relationship, because anger says, you owe me. An unspoken debt-to-debtor relationship, you owe me. He took this. So He owes me that. Or God should have never taken that. So He owes me this. A debt-to-debtor relationship. And there's only 2 ways to resolve this tension. Either somebody has to pay or somebody has to cancel the debt. As long as the debt is unpaid or unforgiven, the debt governs the relationship. It becomes the filter for everything. Under the veneer of an angry person is a hurt person with an unpaid or unforgiven debt. Does that describe you? Quoting Pastor Joe from this series, anger and unforgiveness is like you drinking poison and hoping that they die. The reality is, the larger percentage of the time, what is still owed would never be paid back. Will never be paid back by that person. And even if it could be, it just can't change the damage that's already done or the loss incurred. And that is the candid truth, isn't it? So that is why we forgive, even when it's still owed. Jesus was serious about this forgiveness deal. And why? Because he knew that it would destroy us if we don't. And that leads us to point two. Forgive for the state of your heart. Forgive for the state of your heart. Have you examined your heart lately? How much of it's been eroded from anger and forgiveness? I've got a couple scriptures for you I'm going to put on the screen. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So how's the state of your heart? As children, we're taught to behave, not to monitor or guard our hearts. In fact, when asked how the state of our heart or our soul is, often we don't know what to say in response, do we? Well, I contend that we don't talk about our hearts or our souls often enough, but we should. For it's the residence for our mind, our will, our emotions, where the Holy Spirit has access and can do his deepest work if we let him. I came across these two lists, and they were interesting and helpful to me as I examined the state of my own heart. See if these help you too. Here's some byproducts of forgiveness. Love, peace, rest, grace, gratitude, freedom, flexibility, humility, inner healing, acceptance of others, joy, and trust. Byproducts of forgiveness. Now, here's some consequences of unforgiveness. Pain, judgment, anger, bitterness, slander, rage, malice, pride, fear, guilt, shame, ingratitude, depression, anxiety, doubt, and sickness. So which list more accurately describes the state of your heart? Are you making the connections? Because when you don't forgive, there's a transaction of the heart that takes place. And my bet is, after comparing those lists, some of you are forfeiting a good byproduct for the consequence of another. That debt that is owed, that demands to be paid, guess who pays it? You. When you don't forgive, there's a transaction of the heart that begins to take place. John 20:23, I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. It's the New American Standard Version. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this is such an interesting verse to me. Don't miss this. If you're retaining someone's sins, then you're holding their sins within you. And unforgiveness is a powerful force. When I don't forgive, I bind myself to the person that I'm not willing to forgive, and I end up dragging them with me, unconsciously or consciously, wherever I go. Nan Brown, in her book, Forgiveness: Making Space for Grace, gives a graphic picture of unforgiveness. She recalls an ancient practice that she remembers reading about, that when someone killed another person, the authorities shackled the killer up with a dead body. Okay, ew. The killer was forced to drag the corpse around. There was no refrigeration, mind you, so by the end of 3 days, the corpse begins to rot. Can you imagine the stench? We bind ourselves to the person that we're unwilling to forgive, dragging them around while the stench becomes foul and the burden heavy. So let's be honest. Do you find yourself doing that? When you're angry, when you're taking up an offense, when you're allowing bitterness to accrue, unforgiveness taking root, are you even aware of how much mental thought and emotional expenditure is taking place, taking up space in your heart and mind, rent-free for them, but at great cost to you. Distracting you, draining you, discouraging you, defining you and your relationships, dragging them around with you. So here's where I had to get real with myself. How is unforgiveness affecting the state of my heart? In the small things every day and the big things that have now accumulated. I don't want to be defined by my unresolved anger or unforgiveness. And honestly, I am discovering what that requires. It requires a willing, fiercely honest, and repentant look into my heart every day. Confessing, repenting, releasing, and letting it go. It's an ongoing daily decision, a decision to relinquish my right. Relinquish my right to anger and my entitlement to it. Recognizing how these patterns of unforgiveness torpedo my relationships, it destroys my peace, and it leaves my heart in an agitated state. We then often find ourselves assigning incorrect motives and assigning our own narratives. It is a crazy cycle, isn't it? And how heavy it then becomes lugging it around. I find myself being defined by a waiting heart and an increasing limp. Okay, so when we begin to face this, when we really allow ourselves to see it, to own it, what's residing in our hearts, how do we change it? I have some practical steps for you, and here they are. Number one, identify who. Number two, identify what they owe you. Number three, cancel the debt. Number four, dismiss the case and let it go. So number one, identify who. Who has wounded you? Who do you hope you never see again? Who do you flare up inside when you hear their name? Who do you have imaginary payback conversations with? Who do you hope you see fail? Write it down. Search your relationships and write everyone's name down that this applies to. Identify who. Number two, identify what they owe you. What did they take from you? And what would they need to return to make it right? Be specific. This is really important. You can't cancel a debt that you haven't clearly identified. So name it, write it down. What do they owe you? Number three, cancel the debt. This is a tough one and where most of us get stuck. But we must cancel the debt. And I realize that getting to forgiveness of unspeakable atrocities imposed on some of us, this is beyond my understanding and comprehension, but I know people who have. And the freedom that I've witnessed when they do, it is possible. Jesus canceled our debts on the cross, and we must do the same for those who have wronged us. And I know that many debts can never be repaid and nothing can make up for that past. But you can cancel the debt, and God promises that He will give you the grace needed to do so. And then number four, dismiss the case and let it go. If we could forgive and forget, it would be a whole lot easier. But those memories flood back, and when they do, face them. But don't accept the lie that you haven't actually forgiven them. Instead of reopening the case, you decide, you declare over and over again sometimes if you need to, you don't owe me. You don't owe me. You don't owe me anymore. From one forgiven soul to another, you don't owe me. Dismiss the case and don't reopen it. Let it go. And that leads us to our last point. Number three, forgive before you begin throwing rocks or building walls. Forgive before you begin throwing rocks or building walls. Jesus tells one of my favorite stories in the Bible found in John 8. So I'm going to have you turn there with me. John 8, it's page 919. John 8, 1 through 11. Page 919. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, and in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin to be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left and the woman was still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I love this story. Jesus tells the religious rulers of the day, who were justified, and right, by the way, to drop their rocks, poised to throw, wielding self-righteousness, the accused woman, the adulterous woman, had been found out. A debt had to be paid. A wrong righted. A debt-to-debtor relationship revealed and justly should have been acted upon. And what did Jesus do? Jesus intervenes and speaks to the state of their hearts. He turns the tables. He calls them to forgive instead. In fact, he asks them a very important question. Who among you has never sinned? You then cast the first stone. I really want to catch the playback on that one, don't you? How long do you think it took for them to begin dropping their rocks? Seconds? Minutes? It says the older ones went first. Do you think there was at least one holdout that was just seething and almost unable to pry his fingers from the injustice of this ask, the audacity? I mean, this was a clearly defined, in fact, you couldn't get a whole lot clearer. Debt to debtor relation, was it not? And a debt was owed. Somebody had to pay up or someone had to cancel the debt. What do you mean, drop the rock, Jesus? How could he ask this? Well, to answer this fully, we have to once again be reminded and comprehend what Jesus did for us. Jesus died on a cross, giving his life for you and I. Luke 23, 31 through 34, page 908. Page 908, Luke 23, 31 through 34. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In his darkest moments, Jesus' mind was on us, on you and I, forgiving us. Jesus was right. We were wrong. But who died? Forgive like Jesus did. He is who we look to model after. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Those that crucified him, who accused him falsely, they didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't repented or admitted they were wrong, but he forgave anyway. And he made space for grace. Pastor Michael said it so well a couple weeks ago. We fail to understand how truly sinful and yet how fully forgiven we are. And if we did, might we live this out differently? To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Jesus calls us to forgiveness. In fact, his definition of forgiveness is canceled debt. And I know that we struggle to comprehend what choosing not to cancel the debt, to not extend forgiveness does, but we are the ones who actually pay, and it's costly. We throw our rocks. We remain in bondage. We reduce ourselves to the confinement of our strong-holded walls of our heart without the freedom that we so desperately desire. From our perspective, we have every right to hold on until we're paid back. From God's perspective, it's self-destructive and costly to our hearts. This is why Jesus calls us to forgiveness, to make space for the grace of God. And the cross is the clearest reminder of what Jesus asks and expects. Forgiveness is the freedom that we long for, and he knows is only possible living by his economy, not giving in to our human instinctive ones. I want to finish with a personal story of letting go. And at first I hesitated sharing it because I felt like it revealed more than I wanted to about my extended family that I do respect and love. But hopefully you hear the posture from which I tell it, which is my own. Last time I spoke, I shared with you the gift my relationship with my dad was. And he lost his battle with cancer this last September. And the memorial was wonderful in every way except for one thing: the absence of three of his five siblings. Now here's what's amazing about my aunts and uncles. They all love Jesus. Many are in full-time ministry. They're strong, they're faithful, they're adventurous, they're full of life people. In fact, it's a crazy, fun, and soul-filling time whenever my family is all together. These are people that I deeply love and respect. But here's what's not so great. Years and years of deep relational wounds between them, resulting in bitterness, unforgiveness, and brutal character attacks that have infiltrated our family dynamic, becoming this maddening cycle that I don't know if anyone could unpack or untangle to find where truth and common ground resided anymore. In fact, if you ask any of their children, all my cousins, we're all adults now with our own children and grandchildren, we couldn't tell you where the roots resided anymore. They are buried beneath the rubble of infliction upon each other for years. And unfortunately, my dad's memorial became a line in the sand that couldn't be crossed. Even though each of the five siblings would say that their personal relationship with my dad was right and that they loved him deeply, because two of the siblings would be present at the memorial, the rest could not be. It was what it was. And although it grieved us, my brother, my mom, and I, and all the rest of our family just went into the week choosing to set it all aside to celebrate the life and the legacy of my dad. Early the morning of the memorial, my brother and I were up before most of the family. We were just savoring a few reflective moments together, laughing and crying. And when he shared with me then a flurry of emails that had been ensuing in the last few days from some of the aunts and uncles vehemently attacking my brother. Now, what it was over doesn't matter. But it fiercely singled him out, hurling accusations and assigning motives, articulately written, oozing self-righteousness, I'm just going to call it what it was, and it was demanding a response. I was furious. In fact, I had to leave the house and go for a long walk by myself and try to just cool down, and it resulted in a very long walk. Venting, crying, hot, justified tears, and absolute disbelief. It was my dad's memorial. My dad had just died, and this was his memorial week. And currently back at the house, camper trailers all over the lawn, we had 25-plus relatives that we were hosting, cooking for, entertaining, connecting with. Are you kidding me? Couldn't this family feud just be set aside for even one day for his memorial to celebrate and honor his life? And all I wanted was for these men and women of my family that I deeply loved and respected to be present, but they couldn't. They wouldn't. And instead, we get their vehement, pain-inflicted email attacking and accusing about something and for years of somethings that we had nothing to do with. And their timing was impeccable. Insensitive, immature, and downright cruel. I was mad. And I was hurt. So there I was, walking this rural Arizona street alone in the quiet of the early morning, all riled up, beyond furious, spewing out loud now my equally articulate email reply that I was compiling in my head. My fiery response, justifiably defending my falsely accused brother, who, oh, by the way, was just trying to finish his memorial talk that was happening the next couple hours. My spewing now turned to God, declaring and resolving as I had so many times over the years, I'm not doing it. I'm not going to be drawn in. I refuse. I'm not picking up the offense. I will not become like them. I don't even recognize them anymore. this family that I grew up respecting and admiring that I wanted to be like. My heritage now reduced to a legacy that, frankly, I am determined not to pass down to my children. I'm not hurling the rocks or building the walls like they have. I won't do it. I refuse. And in that moment, as I continued spewing angrily, self-righteously, but justifiably, I felt like the Holy Spirit whispered to me, when he could get a word in edgewise, "Look down, Amy. Look at your hands." And as I did, I looked, and my hands were so tightly clenched, the fingernails were digging into the skin. I was so angry. And then I felt like, as he nudged me to unclench them, this is what it revealed. Now, it was figurative. It was in my imagination, but it was this. It was a rock. And echoing in my head again were my fierce words. "I'm not doing it. I'm not hurling the rocks or building the walls like they all have. I'm not going to be drawn in. I refuse. I am not picking up the fence. I won't do it." And he whispered again, "But Amy, you already have. Look at that rock that you're poised to throw, adding to the very walls that exist, threatening to continue, and yes, be passed down to your children from your angry heart, now to theirs. Do you see it?" And it stopped me in my tracks. Here was what was so interesting. You would have thought that my immediate response and reflex would be to drop it immediately like a hot coal, because I knew it was true. That same ugliness and self-righteousness was reflected and revealed in me, but I didn't. I gripped that imaginary rock even tighter. In defense, arguing my position, my right, debt was owed, and debt needed to be repaid and defended. I returned home, and life resumed. Other things demanded my attention. It took me several months to revisit my anger and my hurt. I ignored it for a while. I buried it. I may have watered and fertilized it a bit in my heart, if you must know. But God kept talking to me about that rock that I was still carrying, tightly gripped, unwilling, maybe unable. "Are you ready yet, Amy?" It was still too much at stake for me. One of my aunts who lives here and with whom I have a really great relationship was one of the siblings who chose not to come. She didn't write that triggering email that week of the memorial, but honestly, because of our deep, authentic relationship, her response and her choice not to come was the most confusing to me and probably wounded me more than the other attacking ones. And honestly, part of the reason the rock in my clenched hand still remained. At the time, I couldn't adequately respond to her, but now, 5 months later, I knew that we had to get together to talk it through. I knew it was time, and we had to set up a time to meet. We set up a dinner date. It was natural. It was familiar. We got caught up on each other, the kids, the usual. But as our time was winding down, I knew that we had to address the elephant in the room. And so I took a really deep breath. I told her the truth, gently. I told her that I was deeply disappointed that she didn't come to celebrate my daddy. Her brother's life, a relationship that they had treasured, full of mutual respect and love, all because of this deep family pain and all-out war. I didn't understand or agree with her decision, and that it wounded me deeply, but that I had to let it go. And here's what God gave me to say before I came, that gave me the courage to sit across the table from her and risk. I said, "Aunt Diane, I love you so much, and I cherish this deep relationship that we've had over the years. And understand or comprehend the pain that you've experienced within at the hands of our family, and I am so sorry. I need you to hear this. I am willing to sit in your pain and really listen to understand, but I can no longer be attacked by your pain anymore. And I cannot take up your offense. And I drop my rock. Sitting there in a booth in a crowded Panera Bread, I had this picture of me sitting inside rock walls that were formed all around her. Some rock formations of her own doing, some imposed on her by others, but walls that she now allowed me into, to listen, to understand. And me, I was free. I was free. I didn't have to take up the offense or add to the wall by hurling my own stone. I want you to know this, that forgiveness isn't the easy choice. It's the brave one. It's the brave one. And Jesus asked to drop our rocks, to let it go, not because he doesn't see the injustice committed or hate it or validate it or even want to defend it for us, but he asked us to drop our rocks because he knows that ultimately he'll destroy us if we don't. He knows that your inability to let go will begin to erode your heart and soul, and the walls begin to be built. That rock that you're poised to throw, that you're carrying, grows in size and alters your gait. Can you see it? It's a burden he never intended for you to fiercely protect, defend, or to carry, and he's asking you to drop it. Are you willing to start there? To be brave? The rock that you were given when you came in, can you hold it with me? If you don't have one, just imagine one. Haven't you forgiven? Someone who's wronged you still owes you? Maybe it's you. Maybe it's yourself that you haven't forgiven for past mistakes that have grown into shame-laden self-hatred. Or maybe it's God for what he did or didn't do. Freedom. Freedom is available to you. Forgiveness, though difficult to comprehend how, is the only way to that freedom. The debt-to-debtor relationship is ruling you, and either the debt has to be paid or the debt has to be canceled and forgiven. Do you believe that Jesus did that for you? That you can trust him, what he asks you to do? And might you be willing to risk to be brave starting right now? Courage looks like this. Quit using your story to justify your anger and instead allow Jesus to begin to do a heart surgery in you. To free you, to break a stronghold, and to deliver you. We're going to do this together. I'm going to ask you if you want to be brave, if you want to take a start, and what it looks like to let go. I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm going to ask you to come down front. We've got rocks all the way down the front. These are all people that have done the same this weekend. I'm going to ask you to come right now. I'm going to ask you to come drop your rock. I'm going to do it with you. If you need something to say, if you need something to help you start, how about forgive me, Jesus? I want to make space for grace. Help me to forgive others. Space for grace. What you may not understand is that space that begins to be allowed by letting go. When his grace comes in, when his grace fills you, it becomes an armor now instead of a wall. It's an armor that protects you in a way that you never imagined. That when that hurt comes at you again, and most likely it will, it hits different. differently. Because His Spirit, His grace is guarding your heart, is equipping your heart. Make space for grace. Start now. That's okay. It may be months, years before you are. But here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. If you're not ready yet, take that rock home that I gave you. And when you are, find a big cliff or a large lake and hurl it for all you're worth. Because I believe that God wants this for you. I believe that God wants to free you. I don't know if you've recognized that anger, unforgiveness is actually a stronghold. You may not even see it, but it's keeping you from a relationship with Jesus. It might be keeping you from actually hearing His voice because the enemy has got you. He's got you right where He wants you. And I'm asking, do you trust Him? Do you believe that His dying for you cancels out a debt that you are still unwilling to do? You can do it. He'll help you. Make space for grace. That's a lot of rocks. And I believe that there's strongholds, like I said, all over the room that are beginning to be broken. Here's what I'm encouraging you to do this week. Share it with someone. Have someone pray with you, be accountable with you, that as you learn what it looks like to let go and be giving that forgiveness freely, as it comes back, have somebody to pray with you, have somebody to battle with you and for you. But tell them the stories, tell them the freedom stories that come from moments like this. I'm going to have us all stand. We're going to pray together. In fact, I'm going to pray out loud, and if you'll just repeat after me, and then we'll be closed for tonight. Say after me, Jesus, I want to do what you ask. I want to trust you. I want to let go of my anger. I want to forgive. I want to let it go. Help me do that, because I confess at times I haven't. Forgive me. And help me now to forgive others. I need you. Amen. Do you believe that strongholds have been broken? I do. I do. I'm going to encourage you, if some of you need to pray, if you need to have a little more time with this, we're going to have people down front that'll pray with you. If you'd love to take a next step, if you'd love to get in community and do this life together, what it means to really know who Jesus is, I'm going to encourage you to stop at the Welcome Center. There's people there. We'll pray with you, get you connected. And lastly, there are hot dogs to be eaten to help kids get to camp. Have a great week, everybody.